This is tape number 3 for the correspondence course on New Testament living.
Father, on this rainy night, we give you praise that you're God and that you're sovereign and that you're in control. And despite circumstances, Father, your love for us is unchanging. Father, this evening we're going to be spending more time learning of you, on learning how to live for you, how to learn to live by your power that works in and through us. Father, I'm going to ask that you would do something supernatural to illuminate our minds and our hearts, that we'll see clearly and understand. And then I'm going to ask, Father, that that which we understand, we would keep and grab a hold of and not allow it to be removed or snatched away. And Father, that we would apply it to our lives and it would lead us to live a life that would bring you glory. Father, give everybody a blessing who's come out on this rainy evening, Father, to study. Anoint this class. Let us speak clearly, Father, and let it be something that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll take a quick time of overview of last week. I think that we just need to realize that we're trying to lay a foundation that we're going to be building on in the next 3 weeks. And the foundation that we want to build is simply knowing our identification or our position in Christ and in learning of our power in Christ so that we can learn how to act for Christ. And if you remember, the problem that we're working with is that we have lots of people doing things for Jesus, but they're not doing those things out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm really concerned about that for you and for myself as well. I really desire that our motives be right, and I really desire that that which we do is really fruit that's been obtained through abiding in the vine. So we're trying to lay a foundation, and I know some of it will be repetitive for you, especially if you've had a class like in spiritual foundations or basic Christian beliefs. You might be thinking, why am I going through this again? But I cannot take for granted that anybody is rightly related to God. If the Lord has taught me anything in the last 10 years, that can't be taken for granted. And you remember that one illustration that we used regarding the Day of Judgment, when a person stood before Jesus and said, I prophesied in your name and I cast out demons in your name and I did miracles in your name. And Jesus said, depart from me, for I never knew you. Just the idea that we actually could be involved in the Lord's work and probably could be deceived into thinking that we were doing things properly. It reminds me of a pastor in my home church in San Bernardino. This man had pastored his church for 20 years, and he was probably about 45 at the time. And he got up in a pulpit one day, and he said, I'm going to tell you something, and you may not want me to be your pastor anymore. And he said, last night, I became a Christian. And this man had graduated from seminary and then had gone back to seminary and gotten his doctorate, had pastored for 20 years, a neat man. Everybody loved him. Everybody still loves this man. He's not the pastor and hasn't been for many years, but just love this guy. But the night before, on a Saturday evening, for whatever reason, in preparing for, you know, the sermon, the Lord finally captured his heart and showed him his need for a Savior and the truth about Jesus Christ. He entered into that relationship by faith and became born again. Now, the thing that bothers me is that if that man, for whatever reason, would have perished before that time, that's awesome to me. He would have stood before Jesus and said, look, you know, we went to seminary, we did all kinds of things, what's the problem? Jesus would have said, there is a problem, I never knew you. You weren't doing things from a spiritual relationship. So as repetitive as it is, I want to make sure that anybody that goes through some like Christian school's Bible school, or anybody that sits under the teaching, is fully convinced that you're right with God. No doubt, no ifs, ands, or buts with that. And we're giving you some shots. You have the 5 steps of Christian growth, and we've got Solomon's book, lectures, and hopefully by the time we're done, you'll understand salvation, assurance of salvation, you'll know your position in Christ, you will have made a commitment to Christ, and you'll be abiding in Christ. That's the process that we want to go to. Last week, we spent a little time on the wheel diagram. We just talked about the three aspects of man and the trichotomous nature of spirit, body, and soul. And remember last week we said you don't necessarily need to ascribe to that. There are some people that believe there's just two parts of man, soul and body, and the spirit is part of the soul. And that's okay. We wouldn't want to have any kind of an argument that would cause us any division over an issue like that. But it's helpful, I think, for me to see the three parts of us, to get a feeling for that, how they interplay, and what it has to do with how I'm going to be living for my Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked a little bit last week about what it means to be an Adam. We went over the line diagram. We talked about the fact that initially we were born in the wrong family. And through no fault of our own, the very minute that we were born in the wrong family, born in Adam, partakers of his sin and his sin nature, and automatically destined for separation from God. And we talked about the fact that we needed to have a new birth into a new family. The Apostle Paul spends a lot of time trying to teach us over and over and over again that process of going from Adam to Christ. And he really wants us to get a picture of that as part of the new birth process. We know that when we're born dead, because we're born dead in sin passes, sin and trespasses. And we have to be born into a new family. So we're born into the Lord Jesus Christ. We then inherit Christ's life. His life becomes our life. It's eternal life. And we're identified with Jesus at every step of his life. Eternity past, eternity future. His life on earth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and is seated in the heavenlies right at this very moment. And God says that's where we're at. And we're identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in his life. Some people believe that eternal life for them begins when they receive Jesus. You know, I got eternal life yesterday when I asked Christ to come into my life, as if eternal life began yesterday. Eternal life has existed in eternity past. It'll exist in eternity future. And we're simply partaking of that, entering into that, that life of Jesus Christ. It takes place in our spirit. For those who might believe that the spirit and soul is the same, it would take place in the soul. But I believe that the scripture teaches us that it might take place in the spirit. The soul and the body remain the same. The spirit is regenerated. We are born again in our spirit. Then the task is to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to become the center of our life and start affecting our soul and our body. Now we're going to work a little bit tonight. If you have your Handbook of Happiness book, we'll be working out of page 59. And if you don't, that's okay. We can just pay attention to what is on the board. That's how much room I have here with my cord. When we have Jesus Christ in our life, our spirit has been regenerated. And remember, we get salvation. We get assurance of salvation. We get security, acceptance, and we can make a total commitment. God makes a total commitment to us. Every person who's ever asked Christ to come into their life by faith and has received Christ has in their spirit this regeneration has taken place. It takes place in our spirit. Can't see our spirit, feel our spirit, or touch our spirit. That's called spirit for that reason. We're regenerated in our spirit. Christ has come in. We're identified with Christ. It's done. We can't get unborn. We go from Adam to Jesus Christ. That's a finished process. Now we're going to spend a little bit of time just talking about what happens when self remains in control of the life. Now we're getting into some application of our doctrine. We're learning our doctrine. We want to understand it. Now we want to figure out how to apply it to our life. Now we're getting into some New Testament living principles. Self, there's another word for self in the Bible. It's called flesh. The Bible talks about flesh. Obviously, it doesn't talk about the skin on our bones. It doesn't talk about that part of us that we can see. It talks about a condition. Flesh is a condition. It's indwelling sin that we're allowing to control us. That's why the Bible can say, do not walk after the flesh. Okay? We can only walk in the Spirit because we're born again, but in our position, and I mean in our experience, we can walk after the flesh when self is in control. Now, the Bible tells us that when we're in control of ourselves, there's some things that take place in our soul and our body. One of the things that takes place in our soul is we still feel inferior. Remember, our soul is our personality. It's our mind, emotions, and will. When self is in control of the life, we feel inferior. We feel insecure. Inadequate. Guilt, real or imagined, we have a lot of worry. A soul that does not have Jesus Christ changing it and living, and it has to suffer with self in control, will bear these byproducts. Okay? We feel inferior. We can't do anything right. We're not as good as other people. We're dumb. There's something wrong with us. We feel insecure. Nobody really cares about me. Things are going to be bad for me. We develop a whole pattern of insecurity. We're trying to get our needs met through other people all the time. That's falling short all the time. We're inadequate. We have a task to do and we just can't do the task. Get ready maybe to do it, to turn in your homework, a simple thing like, you know, a summary sheet on Solomon, and we're thinking, gosh, it's not going to be good enough, and I can't really do this very well. And guilty, the major problem that we would have. We can have either real or imagined guilt there, and the real guilt will be if we really have done something that we shouldn't have done, and we haven't been reconciled with that. But there's a lot of imaginary guilt because we're living by feelings. One of the things that happens when self is in control is we live by feeling. Pastor Joe was saying tonight, just in church before we were come in here to be in class, that feelings can be really deceptive. We don't live by feelings. But the self-life always lives by feelings. We're going to go into that a little bit next week. We're going to have some fun next week with that. Then we have a great deal of worry. We're worried all the time because we do not get the encouragement that comes from having Jesus Christ in control of our life. Plus, when we're in control of our life, the Bible tells us, in a sense, when we're in control, then we're out of control. So we have that whole situation where if we're in control, the whole part of us is feeling like, oh my goodness, you know, I'm not quite sure how this is going to work out because I may have a tendency to start doing this sinful thing, that sinful thing, and I'm not sure where it's going to end up. So we have real concern for worry when self is in control. Now, in the mind level, in our mind, to cope with all of this stuff, the mind has to do something. Gets involved with some fantasy. You could develop some symptoms like being schizophrenic or paranoid or obsessive. All of the people in mental hospitals for mind problems have a soul in which self is in control, and their minds are trying to cope with that, and their minds are developing their own symptoms. And anytime we have those symptoms, we're really having trouble in our mind, and we're starting to do things to cope in our mind that are not healthy, it's because self is in control. Okay? In our emotions, because we have a part of us that's emotional, we either become very depressed or we become very anxious. I just want you to stop for a second and kind of get a feeling for that. Think about your own life. Think about what goes on inside your soul. Remember, we're talking about your mind, your emotions, and your will. Think about who you are. If you were asked, do you feel inferior? Do you think you're inferior? How would you answer? If you were asked questions regarding how secure you feel, how much peace is there, how would you answer? If you're given a task to do, how adequate do you feel? Is there that initial response like, man, there's no way I can do that, or maybe I better ask somebody else, or there's no way that I can follow through on that. I better not get started because I won't be able to follow through on that, or I'm really not smart enough to do that. Do we have those kind of feelings? How much guilt is going on in our life? How much real guilt do we have for things that we've really done that we haven't gotten reconciled with? But how much imaginary guilt is there? There are some believers in great bondage to imaginary guilt. They're clean with God, they've confessed their sins, they've repented of their sins, and yet they have real nagging feelings of guilt. That's because self is in control. That's a very heavy one for me. I spend a great deal of time in juvenile hall or in any of my counseling just dealing with guilt, because guilt is a crippler. And the last is then worry. How natural is it for us to be worried? I mean, when some circumstance comes along, how quickly do we get into a framework of worrying about it instead of having peace? And just kind of take a look at yourself. It's between you and the Lord. But how much of that is a picture of you? You know, what degree? A little bit or a whole lot? Get a feeling for that. Okay, the Bible tells us that when self is in control, or that we're walking after the flesh, we're experiencing these things in our soul, that we're going to have a little bit of problem in our body as well. We're going to have some tension. There's a whole list of them on that page. Headaches. Or what psychologists call psychosomatic illnesses. That's just a little diagram that means psychology. A psychosomatic illness is nothing more than the fact that the body is responding to something that's taking place in the soul. Remember, we talked a little bit about the fact that you can even have a problem there to the degree that you can have a hysterical conversion where people have been paralyzed. Nothing's wrong with the muscular. Physically, there's really nothing wrong with them, but they're in response to this. And usually it's because they're having a lack of self-control, they're afraid they're going to sin, therefore their body is reacting to that in a what's called a hysterical conversion reaction. Have all these symptoms. Okay, there's nervous stomachs, peptic ulcers, hives, rashes, allergies, asthma, some arthritis, spastic colons, palpitations of the heart, severe conversion hysteria, respiratory ailments, and etc. Now, not all physical symptoms are caused by a problem with the soul. There's sometimes some real medical problems that cause symptoms. But in many cases, and any medical doctor will tell you that, when they start dealing with their clients, probably 90% of the symptoms that they're dealing with have nothing really to do with the body. There's something that results from the soul. And even an unsaved doctor will tell you that. Okay? A psychiatrist will tell you that. They'll say, boy, if this person could just take care of their guilt, they wouldn't have some of these problems, and etc. So we need to ask ourselves, just between us and the Lord, how many of these symptoms are we having? Okay? Who are we? Are we really an uptight person? Do we have a lot of internal problems, a lot of mental problems, a lot of headaches, a lot of symptoms? Is our body kind of talking to us all the time in response to the soul? How are we? The reason we're going over this is because God wants us to be, then He wants us to do. So what God wants from us to start with is he wants us to get to a place where we're just in Christ properly. Then everything that we do from that is done properly in a very balanced way. In Christianity, the compulsion is always to do first. What are you doing for Jesus? Are you living for Jesus? If you're not living for Jesus, maybe you need to live for him some more. How much are you praying? You need to pray more. How much are you reading in the Bible? You need to read more. Have you been witnessing? You better go out and witness some more. We're really caught up with that. You're on one committee of church, you better be on two committees of church. Very caught up with the doing part. And God wants works from a saving faith, but he wants them from a saving faith. So he wants us to start from a position of just being a Christian. Then we do Christian things. So the reason we're going over this is because we need to find out, first of all, if we're even at this stage. That pastor in San Bernardino had done this for 20 years. And at the age of 45, he finally did this. Changed his whole life. He slowed down a whole lot. He'd been doing all of these things to appease guilt and all that, all the false things that we can do things for. And finally, when he finally got to the position of being, the doing really kind of changed a little bit. And I think anybody who's been walking with Jesus for a while and has that abiding relationship finds that they get a little quieter the closer they get to Jesus. There's a little less activity going on. We're not quite as hyper. We're not quite as compelled. The compulsion changes a little bit when we really get settled in with Jesus Christ. But that's not a natural process. So we have to kind of work on that a little bit. It doesn't come natural, so we have to work on it. Okay, let's say that we get to a place in life. We've already accepted Jesus as our Savior. But self has been in control. We've been running into walls. Things have not worked out. There's been family problems, personal problems. There's been tension. You've been under the pile. And you finally get to a place where you go to Jesus Christ and you say, you know, if this is a Christian life, this is horrible. And I want to change. And Jesus, I want you to be in control of my life. I've been in control of my life, and I'm experiencing all of this. Now, will you be in control of my life? So we put Jesus Christ in control of our life. Now, this process, and you might want to make some notations of this. This might be one of the things that we just have on the take-home. Making Jesus the Lord of our life, there's two processes involved with that. First process is just that Romans 12, 1 and 2 process. If somebody has their Bible, I would ask them to turn to Romans 12, 1 and 2 and maybe read that passage for the class, if you would. Anybody that has that. The first stage is just doing what Romans 12, 1 and 2 wants us to do. Charlene, you have that? You want to read that?
Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
Okay. We've made Jesus our Savior. Remember when you did that? You knew you needed a Savior. You may have went forward at an altar call. There may have been a time when you're just bowed in your room. Maybe somebody shared Christ with you on the street, at a park, whatever the circumstances might have been. You might have been a child, maybe a later adult, maybe in a crisis situation where there's a death in the family, you're going through a divorce or some kind of a problem. And we get to a place where we say, I need Jesus in my life. And so what we usually do is we make him our Savior. We invite him in to be our Savior. But we usually don't make him our Lord then. And Paul is saying in Romans 12, 1 and 2, after he goes through Romans chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11, telling us what God has done for us, then he says what we need to do is really give our lives to God. And we do that as an offer of sacrifice where we present ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take some time this week, if you haven't, meditate on Romans 12, 1 and 2, and ask God to impress that deeply in you. You know, in the Old Testament, they would take a sacrifice. It might be a lamb, some animal, and they would take that animal and they would lay it on the altar and they would kill that animal. They would sacrifice that animal. That animal had to be passive in that situation. And that animal would simply be put on the altar and it would die. We know with Abraham and Isaac, one of the most powerful stories in the Old Testament where God asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son. And the Bible tells us that Isaac was literally on the altar ready to be sacrificed. Abraham was getting ready to kill him. We get a mental picture, and when Paul was writing that, the people who were listening to him, they knew what he was saying. We're supposed to place our life on the altar of the Lord as a total offering of our very self. That means we give God permission to do with us as he pleases. Some people call that surrender. Some people call that commitment. Some people call that making Jesus Lord. But I can guarantee you that most people have never really done that, even if they think they have. That's why you need to meditate on that passage. Because when we place ourselves on the altar of the Lord, there's no strings attached. We simply say, here I am, and I am yours to do with as you see fit. That's a heavy commitment. Normally we won't do that. We have lots of strings attached. Family, friends, loved ones, job, aspirations, whatever it is that we have. Very few people ever get to the place where they really say to God, here I am, totally. It's like giving God a blank check, and he gets to fill in the amount. God, here's my life, and it's your life. It's not my life anymore. I really appreciate you dying for me, and in response to that, I want to give you my life. And whatever it is you want done, it's your life. We usually don't do that. We're scared to do that. We start thinking all kinds of what ifs. What if he calls me someplace to minister? What if he changes my place I'm living? What if he changes, you know, my career? What if he does? And Jesus would say, well, what if he does? That's the big issue, okay? We can have salvation. We can have assurance of salvation. We can have the security that comes with that. We can know we're accepted in the Beloved. But then we're going to wrestle with him in that area, in the area of commitment. And the reason we're going over this in a class on New Testament living is because when I read the New Testament, when I read the book of Acts, when I read the epistles, when I watch that group of guys turning their known world upside down, we need to be like that. This church needs to be like that. We need to have a New Testament revival in 1983 in Orange County. And the thing that made that possible is there was a whole bunch of people that did this. And when they made that commitment, they knew what they were doing. Lord, I may be stoned to death in a synagogue. I may be martyred on a cross. We know that 11 out of the 12 disciples died a martyr. Peter was hung upside down, for example. Some people had their heads cut off. Some people were killed in different ways. Only John didn't die a martyr's death out of the whole 12. When those people made this commitment, they were saying to Jesus, I'll do whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to do it, and it doesn't matter to me what happens. So they left, in a sense, family, friends, jobs, and they followed Jesus Christ. We don't want to do that. That's scary. So most of us will make Jesus our Savior. We have our fire insurance, in a sense. But in terms of really making him our Lord, what we do for our whole life is we really say to him, thanks but no thanks. I really don't want you being in control because I'm really not quite sure that you're going to do what's best for me. And I've got some plans, and I've got a way I want to do some things, and I don't want to lose control of that. So what do? We keep flesh in control. And remember, when we're in control, we're out of control. Jesus says, unless a man dies, he'll not live. Unless a seed is dropped in the ground and dies, it doesn't bear fruit. Jesus says, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. When they heard him, they knew what he was talking about. That's scary. So we need to kind of seek the Lord in that area. That needs to be kind of a personal situation between the Lord and I in terms of how much have we really made him central in our life. Have we given him our kids and our home and our job and our career and our education and our mental abilities and all of that stuff and said it's yours and really meant it? You know, you can be a professor and not be a possessor of Jesus to start with, but you can also be a professor and not a possessor of Jesus as Lord. You might go before the altar and say, here I am, I give you myself. You may say, Jesus, I'm yours, take me, and not really mean it. Because immediately when you start doing that, he's going to test and make sure that that's true, and he's going to find out really quickly that we didn't mean that at all. What we were really saying is, you know, not now. And was it Augustine that said, make me holy, but not right now? One of those early church fathers, you know. I want you to be my Lord, but can we wait about 2 more years because I want to fool around some more? So we have our areas that we're really scared with. So what do? We regain control. And that causes all of these symptoms. Always worried about our family. Always worried about our loved ones. Always worried about ourselves. Always worried about our health. Always worried about our bodies. Always worried about our minds. Worry, 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 worry. Why? Because we haven't done this yet. The most amazing thing happens when you do that. It's a deep peace. God starts manifesting his extreme love for you. And his plan starts unfolding. And it's a dazzle. Your plan will just pale compared to God's plan for you. And as the years go by and you get to see the difference between your plan and God's plan, you just cry and say, thank you very much, God, that you were kind enough to spare me from my own plan, because your plan is so sweet. It's so good. Okay, we were getting ready to make a point initially that this is a two-pronged process, and well, I hope we got the first process kind of firmed in our mind. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2, and it's a once and for all thing that we really mean. That surrender. But there's a second process to that. It's a daily process. It's a daily process of making Jesus the Lord of our life. The Bible calls that walking in the Spirit. Some people call it being filled with the Spirit. Some people call it being baptized with the Spirit. But ultimately, it means putting Jesus in control of our life. Now, that has to be done minute by minute by minute by minute. So I want you to see the process whereby you may have made a really sincere commitment to give Jesus Christ your life, and it's on the altar, and he can do whatever he wants with it. And he took that serious, and he'll start working that out in your life. But now we have to cooperate with God by, as an act of the will, making Jesus Christ in control of our life minute by minute by minute by minute. I can remember a time in the mid-70s when I was starting to really fall in love with Jesus Christ. And I can remember realizing one day that God wanted me to walk with him minute by minute. And I can't tell you how angry I was. It was just the opposite of what you think it would be. That he wanted me minute by minute really bothered me. I couldn't, first of all, I didn't have much faith at that time, and I couldn't believe that he was going to be able, you know, that I even could do that. It was enough trying to just live day by day for Jesus, more or less minute by minute. But as he started working out his plan, he really gets us to a place where it's minute by minute by minute. And he starts breaking that time down where we don't have long periods of time that we're walking in the flesh, little bitty times, little spurts, and then Jesus gets quickly back in control of our life. That's called walking in the Spirit. That's a daily process. Now, I know some people trying to do the minute-by-minute process, but they've never done the first process. And God knows the heart. So in a sense, they're saying, Jesus, I want you to control me every minute of the day, but deep down what they've said is, my life is mine, and I'm in control, and I kind of want you to bless me, God, and I kind of want you to bless my efforts, and you know I'm getting ready to plan this thing over here, and I just want you to bless that, and I'm getting ready to do this job over here, and I want you to bless that. So I want Jesus in my life to bless my plans, but we haven't really surrendered our life to Jesus and said, you take all of it. So those people who are letting Jesus Christ be Lord minute by minute, but they haven't made that initial Romans 12, 1 and 2, they have problems. And it's always kind of vague, and they've never quite figured out what the problem is. And they're saying, I'm trying to live for Jesus. I'm really trying to let him control my life. But see, Jesus is trying to get him into Romans 12, 1 and 2. So they're handling that in a different way. They're feeling that conviction of the Spirit for that deep surrender. And so they're trying to handle that by surrendering just at the moment, the best they know how. Okay, I won't go to this movie, or okay, I won't do this, or I won't do that, whatever it is, the symptoms. But God is dealing with them at that deep level. So they can go through whole life feeling a lack of peace with God at a very deep level. Now, I'm sure that today there's very ministers, you know, there's many ministers who are feeling that inside. And they're serving God, and they don't understand what the problem is. And there's lots of lay people who are experiencing those symptoms, and they're not sure what the problem is. And the way they're handling that is maybe they think they need to do more, so they go and maybe get on one more committee, take one more class in Bible school, read one more book, share Christ with one more neighbor, do. And God is trying to get them to a position of Romans 12, 1 and 2, and just be. You know, you may flop on the altar, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and he may say, kick back for a while. I just want you to stay there for a while. And we're going to try to get off the altar and say, I got to go do something. No, just hang in for a while. I want to talk to you for a while. I want to teach you some things. I don't want you to do anything for a while. Just be. I want to get to know you a little bit. I want you to get to know me a little bit. We don't take time for that because we're always into this phase right here. Okay? I'm kind of summarizing. I'm going to open it up for questions either on the book or what we've gone over. This is really important to me. I hope it's important to you, and I hope as we're going through this stuff, you're being blessed in the process. I hope it's not a matter of, gosh, I wish Steve was talking about something else, or I wish he was dealing at a different level. To my way of thinking, this is really critical. If you've got Christ in your life, you have salvation. The Bible clearly teaches that. You can have assurance of salvation. You can know that you're saved. The Apostle Paul knew he was saved. Peter knew he was saved. Timothy knew he was saved. They weren't wondering if they were going to be saved. They knew they were saved. Because they knew they were saved, they had that security, and they had the acceptance that comes in the Spirit. And because they knew they were saved, because they understood what God had done for them, because they trusted God so much, then they made the total commitment. And they let Jesus Christ be in control of their life. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And in the daily process. Remember when Peter asked Jesus? Jesus had kind of dealt with the young rich ruler. You know, the young rich ruler is a good, perfect example of that. He came to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, let's talk about the law. And the young rich ruler says, you know, I've been doing the law. Jesus says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the young rich ruler went away sad. All Jesus was asking him was for Romans 12, 1 and 2. And the young rich ruler said, I can't go for that. I can't do that. So he left, and he left sad. Peter jumps up and says, Jesus, we've done that for you. What about us? Jesus says, yes, you have. You got great reward coming for you. Nobody leaves their family. Nobody does this. Nobody does Romans 12, 1 and 2 without getting really blessed, not only here, but for eternity. So Peter, yes, you have done it. I realize you've done it, and I got some blessings coming for you. Okay? We had kind of dealt with the fact, just in a scheme, in the first week of the class, that we wanted to deal with salvation and an assurance of salvation, and then identification, and then commitment. And as we've gone through the process in the last 2 or 3 weeks, hopefully we've gone through these phases. Hopefully everybody is truly saved and everybody knows they're saved. And everybody understands they're identified in Jesus. But now we're talking about that very critical commitment stage. Very critical stage. And I can guarantee you that the enemy will fight you at every step, and he'll lie to you every step, and he's a liar, and you can feel that struggle that takes place at each stage as we go through that. Sometimes we're saved before we have assurance of salvation because the enemy is feeding us so many doubts. We're saved and we just don't feel saved, and we're getting hurt because we don't have that assurance. Then maybe we can flop into assurance and we're feeling okay, phew, I am saved, but we can't feel that we're in Christ. We still feel that we're just not okay. We're operating on our feelings and all of this is going on. And then after a while, you know, if we're really hanging in, the Lord will bring us to a position of identification where we see ourselves as being in Christ. Then we get to that rascal on commitment. Boy, and that's a rascal. We don't trust God. I think that must really hurt God's feelings. If I was God, that would hurt my feelings. Because what it ultimately boils down to is we really don't trust him. So we're afraid to give our lives to Jesus because he's going to make us a missionary in Africa, or he's going to ruin our family, or he's going to do something horrible to us. And that's a bad theology, because the God that we serve is a good God. He's in the blessing business. He's in the growth and development business. He's in taking our lives and doing something sweet with it. Then ultimately, we want to get to abiding, and that'll be the last couple of weeks in dealing with some principles on that. But I hope you're getting a feeling for what it's all about with the New Testament living. When we think of New Testament living, we think in terms of commandments. What am I supposed to do, and how am I supposed to live? That's our natural thing. I'm sure that when somebody decided that they needed a class at Sunlight called New Testament Living, they said, you know, we're going to get a teacher who can teach what you're supposed to go do. We'll get there, but that's not the starting place. We've got to be before we can do. And it takes the Spirit illuminating us to show us where we're at. It takes revelation from God so we can start getting that feeling inside of, who am I in the Lord? Maybe I've been deceiving myself. Maybe I think I'm a Christian, I'm really not. Maybe I'm really not saved yet. Maybe I'm that pastor. Or maybe I think I'm in Christ, but when I really think about it, I don't see myself that way at all. Or maybe I think I've made some big commitment to God, but when the Spirit searches my soul, I realize that I haven't done that at all. I'm holding on with both hands. Take it if you can, God, because I'm afraid to let go of this. And then we get to the principles of abiding, and we realize that that's moment by moment. It's a very natural thing. Then we might realize that we're not doing that as well.